All right, will you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Father, you sent your Son for our freedom. Lord Jesus, you said yourself, no greater love has a man than to lay his life down for his friends. And then you went and called us your friends and laid your life down for us. And so, Lord, we've seen that same character trait exhibited in our nation, the men and women that have gone before us, that have died to bring us the freedom that we enjoy today, the ability to worship you without worry of censure, without having the threat of someone telling us what we can and cannot say, or that we could even join together as a group to praise your name. And so, Lord, we recognize that we stand on the shoulder of great men and women that have gone before us. And this weekend, as we remember them, we are grateful for them. And we ask, Lord, that you would just intensify in us our own efforts to make the most of that freedom. That we wouldn't take it for granted, Lord, but that we would use that freedom that we've been given to see the expansion of your kingdom in this wonderful nation of ours. Help us do that, Lord. Thank you for those that have sacrificed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. It's a great weekend. I know you're going to enjoy it, and tomorrow you're going to spend some time remembering those men and women that have gone before us. We're going to study the Word of God together, so if you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start there. We'll wind up in Matthew, or Luke chapter 7, I think. But we'll get there in a moment. So we started and are finishing today a series of messages that we call Being Human. What we're doing is investigating what it means to be human. And one of the things that we discovered about the inherent nature of being a human is that we have limitations, right? And we just prayed for Pastor Dongo, who was diagnosed with cancer. And there's nothing we can do about it. I got a phone call this morning that a girl passed away that we've been praying for 4 months. She's 7 years old. And I'll be doing a funeral in New Jersey this week for her. Nothing we can do about it. And there's nothing in the world that makes you feel more helpless than something like that. It is one of the things that we hate the most. Or maybe we shouldn't say, hey, we dislike the most about being human. There are things that are outside of our control. There are things that we cannot handle on our own. Though we are created in God's image, we're not like God in the sense that we're not any of those omni-words. We're not omniscient, we're not omnipresent, we're not omnipotent, and we don't like that about ourselves. In fact, that was the first temptation in the Garden of Eden. The devil said, listen, eat this fruit and you'll be like God. And so ever since that moment, we have been trying to be like God. Know-it-alls, do-it-alls, fix-it-alls, be everywhere. We overextend ourselves. So today we're talking about the temptation that we have of being omniscient, the temptation of being a know-it-all. And you may know a know-it-all in your life, but just keep that to yourself for a little bit. If you're smart enough to know a know-it-all when you see one, you're smart enough to be quiet about it, right? And so what we've seen in the past of these major temptations that we face in life, also this one started in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat of any of the trees in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you will certainly die. Then when Satan, the tempter, came and he spoke to Adam and Eve, this is what we read in chapter 3, verse 5, actually verse 4, no, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at and that it was desirable for attaining wisdom, and so she took some of the fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and they made loincloths for themselves. So let's dissect that sin for a moment. It's a pivotal in the existence of human beings. And we look at it, and the first question that comes to my mind, I think, is probably exactly along the lines of how the devil tempted Adam and Eve. And the first question I think of when I read that is, what does God have against the knowledge of good and evil? Why doesn't God want Adam and Eve to know the difference between good and evil? Perhaps the enemy said this. He said, you know, knowledge is power. And when God forbids you to eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil, he has all the power. He doesn't want to share any of the power with you. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. And so it's forbidden for you. Now, certainly there's a difference between good and evil, right? And we know that God wants us to live good lives. He says, be holy, for I am holy. Well, how do you know what's holy if you don't know what's bad? How do you know what a good life looks like if you are ignorant as to what a bad life looks like? So how in the world are we supposed to know the difference? Why would God put us in this predicament when he says, you're not going to learn good and evil, don't eat of that tree? And so he's setting us up for very challenging days ahead, very difficult circumstances. And so I think this is the heart of the devil's temptation to Adam and Eve. Now, God does want us to know good and evil. He does want us to live holy lives. He tells us, live a holy life because I'm holy. He wants us to be like him in the sense that he wants us to imitate his moral behavior. That's why he says, I am holy, so you be holy. I am moral, so you be moral. I do the right thing, so you do the right thing. And so he wants all of these things to happen, and yet he tells us we can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what's happening is this. God has set up a scenario in the Garden of Eden and in life where he wants to teach us good and evil. But the way we learn it is through walking with God. The way we learn it, as Adam and Eve walk with God in the cool of the evening, they asked him questions and he explained himself. They observed his mannerisms. They observed his character traits. They observed how God would respond in a certain situation. They observed, they would emulate these types of things. They would fail. They would try sometimes and fail. And God would pick them up and say, hey, that was a good try. Try again. And he would dust them off and give them grace, and they would move forward. God would correct their mistakes. And as they spent time in God's word would become for them a lamp to their feet, a light to their path. They would start figuring things out, and they began to realize, this is good. This life that I'm living is good. This is the wicked way to go. I'm knowing the difference between good and evil. But you see, it's a very long, arduous, sometimes very painful process. Many of us this morning are not the disciples we know we should be because it is very difficult to be a disciple, isn't it? It's challenging. And so the devil comes along and he says to Adam and Eve, hey, here's a quick fix. Microwave discipleship. We don't need to put it in the crock pot and stew it all day long. Just eat this fruit. Just go straight to the fruit and you can skip the long process. He says, as soon as you eat this fruit, you will know what God knows. As soon as you eat this fruit, you will no longer have to wait for him to teach you. As soon as you eat this fruit, you'll no longer have to learn from your mistakes. Now that's tempting, isn't it? If you have a long, painful process, or you can eat a delightful-looking piece of fruit, which are you going to pick? You know the right answer, so don't answer incorrectly. It's like when you're in high school and you get the math problem right, but you don't show your work, and you still get it wrong. It's not fair. But the reason why they want you to show your work is because when you're doing the work, that's when you learn the process. So you can take the principle and you can apply it to other situations. The point is not just to get that question right. I can't believe I sound like a teacher. I sound like I'm sticking up for teachers. I swore I'd never do that. In fact, I said, why do we need to know this? The interesting thing about this whole scenario is that the devil was right. It worked. As soon as they ate the fruit, they knew the difference between good and evil. They realized, oh, man, we just disobeyed God. We just disobeyed God. They knew, it says that they were naked, and they became ashamed, they realized that they had chosen incorrectly. So, knowledge, what we see from this episode, knowledge in and of itself is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. God wants us to have knowledge. We see it all throughout the scriptures. But you have to gain knowledge the right way, and you have to use it in the right way. So I want to talk to you first about gaining knowledge. That's the first challenge we have with knowledge. Adam and Eve wanted to bypass the process. And listen, biblically speaking, it's very often the process that's more important than the product. God wants to see that you can show your work. And so there's two examples in the scriptures that I can think of. The first one is discipleship. We've talked about this quite a bit. This is a word that we see throughout the New Testament. The Greek word simply means student or pupil, a mathetes. And the Gospels start with Jesus choosing 12 of these, and he says, you follow me and be my disciple. They walk with him. They live with him for 3 years. They eat with him. They sleep in the same place that he sleeps. They camp out together. They sit at the fire. They talk about things. Luke says that Jesus did all kinds of things and taught all kinds of things, and these disciples were there for all of it. They watched and listened. And so when Jesus told them at the end, he says, now it's your turn. You go and make disciples. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Just like we've done, just like I've done with you for the last 3 years, now you go and do it with others. And so this was nothing new. This was a part of the Jewish system. It started at 5 years old. For every male Jewish boy at the Bet Midrash, the synagogue school, he would begin to memorize the Old Testament. And for 8 years, he would memorize the Old Testament. And then many of those would then go back to their occupations of their fathers, but some of them would continue. And then for another 2 years, there'd be another cut, and there was the elite few that still made it, and they were told that they needed to find a rabbi. And so they would pray, and they would deliberate, and they would choose a teacher, and they would go to the rabbi, and they'd say, Rabbi, I would like to be your Talmud. I'd like to be your student. And if he said yes, he would answer with this phrase, follow me. Follow me. It wasn't, okay, great, take my class. It wasn't sit in my lectures. It wasn't read these notes that I've written. It was follow me. And so this boy would apprentice himself to this rabbi, and they would live together, and they would walk together, and they would do everything together. And the student would totally surrender to the rabbi's authority in all areas of his life, interpreting the scriptures in his actions, in his mannerisms, in his responses to things, in the way he thought about life, in the way he thought about people, in the way that he, the things that he liked, the things that he disliked. It was all under that rabbi's authority. That's why you had to choose really carefully who you'd follow. And that's what that phrase, follow me, means. It's code. Come and be with me and submit to me. And so that's why discipleship is used to describe the life of a New Testament Christian, to describe yours, your life and my life. Our life is about attaining and gaining knowledge of God, but not through books, not through lectures, but through walking with him day in, day out, of submitting to him in everything. Okay, Lord, this has just happened in my life. What am I supposed to think about it? What does your word say my response should be? See, we've set aside our authority in the matter. We've given it to God. He said, follow me. We said, okay. And so that's discipleship, learning about God by walking with God. That's how we're intended to gain knowledge of good and evil. So we're looking at discipleship, not data, not information about God, but relationship with him. The second thing that I wanted you to see from the scriptures is that knowledge, or the gaining of knowledge, is meant to be childlike. Not childish, but childlike. And by that I mean that it's normal. It's natural. The scriptures say of Jesus in Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with people. Luke's describing how the young man grew up. His body grew and he turned into a man. His emotions grew and he learned how to relate to people and have friendships and deal with conflict. But he also gained knowledge. He learned as he grew up, just the way every one of us has learned as we've grown up. And so as he gained knowledge, in the same way we gain knowledge in life, Peter says that we also gain spiritual knowledge. And so Peter uses this natural analogy to a spiritual growth analogy. Look at 1 Peter 2:2-3. Peter says, like newborn infants, desire the unadulterated spiritual milk so that you may grow by it in your salvation, since you've tasted that the Lord is good. So Peter says the natural response for a new Christian is growth. We learn about God as we walk through God. Just as a baby grows up, so a spiritual infant grows up. And here's the point. Just as a child learns and wants to learn and desires to learn, you remember when your kids were really little and they wanted to, they ask why about everything? And at first it's really cute, and then it's really annoying. And then finally you're just like, you need to ask your mom that. But they want to know, and they want to experiment, and they want to test their limits, and they want to try things, and they have trial and error. And in the same way, a believer should desire to add spiritual knowledge and growth. There should be something in us, just as a little child wants to grow, there should be something in us as Christians that is not satisfied to be where we were last year and where we were the year before that. That's not satisfying. I want to grow. I want to learn. And so in the same way, we add spiritual knowledge. We seek and we desire to learn the same way a child learns. How does a child learn? He learns that an oven is hot by touching it, unfortunately. Unless he's a smart kid. And then he learns by his parents saying, don't touch that. But that never happens. Okay, so he touches it, and he realizes how dangerous it is. One of the first things my son ever said, one of his first complete sentences was, it wasn't really a long sentence, but it was a complete sentence. He found a butcher knife on the cabinet, walked toward me holding it, and said, no, no. I still have nightmares about that. Christian learns about sin the same way. We touch it. It hurts us. We don't go back again. Hopefully, we listen to the Word of God that says, don't touch. Or a believer, a friend of ours that's gone through it that says, hey, I tried that. Don't touch it. That's the smart way to learn. But sometimes we learn the same way a kid learns with a hot stove. We touch it, we realize, oh, that was a bad move. I'm not going back there. Or sometimes we learn like a child learns. A child finds a food that they like, and they just can't get enough of it. And so that's what Peter's talking about. Here's the Word of God. We should just eat this thing up. We should just devour it like pure, unadulterated spiritual milk for a newborn. This is what we want. This is what feeds us. And so we dig into it and can't get enough of it. And so that's the learning process. It's normal and it's natural. And if you get frustrated with yourself and think, man, I'm not where I should be, that's okay as long as you're in the process of learning, because you're supposed to be. Paul says it this way, 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put aside childish things. So Paul's also describing this learning process. We are to be childlike in our faith. Even Jesus says, listen, don't stop the little children from coming to me. In fact, the kingdom of God is like them. We should be like those little kids, childlike, innocence in our trust, in our belief. Jesus says, That's the way faith is supposed to look. But our faith should not be childish. And you know the difference. But I'll give you some examples just in case. Childish is when you boast in what you know, because you know more than someone else. Childish is when we brag about what we know. We brag about what God showed us. Childish is when we laugh at others because we won, or because we know more than they know. Childish is when we refuse to receive correction because we're smart and we don't need it. Childish is when we refuse to listen to wisdom from people that have already gone through it, and we think, what do they know? Childish is when somebody tells a story and we've got to top it with our own. Childish is when we have to add our two cents all the time. Childish is when we have to correct everyone else because they got little minor details wrong. Childish is when we look down on others because we've got more wisdom than they have. Being a know-it-all is childish. And it's dangerous. Which is why Adam and Eve's sin was so deadly, because they wanted the results without going through the process. They wanted the knowledge without being discipled. They wanted to get the answer right, but they didn't want to show their work. They wanted the data. They wanted to know about God, but they didn't care to take the time to know God. And so they traded their childlike, innocent faith for childish corner cutting. The devil said, here, we'll just cut out the middleman. Come here. So they got the answer right, but they didn't show their work. And so the second issue that leads us to is the dangers of knowledge. As I mentioned, God wants you to know the difference between good and evil. God wants you to live a good life. He obviously wants you to know the difference between a good life and a bad life. And so the question, though, is how you're going to gain that knowledge. If what you know has cost you nothing, if you haven't learned from the process, knowledge can be dangerous. And so there's three examples from the scriptures that I want to share with you. There's probably more, but these were the three that jumped out at me. The first one is the danger of knowledge is that it will puff up. It will puff up. A couple weeks ago, we came home from the store, and I opened a bag of potato chips that I bought, that we had bought. We had gone shopping together, and I was very disappointed that it was so empty. And my wife is a know-it-all in a good sense, not in the bad sense, but I mean, she really does know everything. So she explained to me, they have to fill it with air, dummy, so that it doesn't all get crushed when they ship it. I was still very disappointed. I thought that, you know, I was getting something that I wasn't getting. And knowledge is the same thing, or can be the same way. We appear to be filled with wonderful content, but mostly we're filled with hot air, right? And so we're putting on a good show, but there's not as much there as we would like everyone to think. And so this is the way Paul says it, 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge inflates with pride, or other versions say knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge inflates with pride. Now, how does that pride look in the church? Well, there's plenty of examples, unfortunately, in the scriptures, but I'll give you a couple. Sometimes our knowledge puffs us up when we put our preacher against someone else, or our teacher, or our blogger, or our author, or our conference speaker, or whatever. And so 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the saying, nothing beyond what is written. The purpose is that none of you will be inflated with pride in favor of one person over the other." See, the Corinthian church, they were fighting. So one group says, "I'm of Apollos." One group says, "I'm of Paul." One group says, "I'm of Cephas. I'm of Peter." And they would fight back and forth. Apollos was the great speaker. Paul was the great mind, but he wasn't much to listen to or to look at. Peter was the founder of the church. And so these three factions are fighting each other, and Paul says, you've got to stop That pride is hurting the church. He says, nothing beyond the scriptures. All of the things that I've taught you apply to me and to Apollos and to Peter. We're no different from you. And so you can't have factions in the church. You can't be puffed up with pride and fighting one another. Sometimes we get puffed up when we put our spiritual experiences over and above someone else's. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on ascetic practices or the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So here's someone that says, you need to be following me because I've been with the angels. I had a vision, and this is my vision. And I realize it goes against the scriptures, but you should follow me anyway because I saw angels. And that knowledge puffs up, and it leads people astray. Sometimes our pride looks this way when we put our particular brand of theology over others. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 4. If anyone teaches other doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited. Now here's, and understanding nothing. Isn't that ironic? So here's the guy that thinks he knows it all. Paul says he really understands nothing. But having a sick interest in disputes and arguments over words, and from these come envy, quarreling, slanders, evil suspicions. There's nothing uglier in the church than someone with a sick interest in disputes, someone that tries to initiate discord in the church. Paul says it's because of pride, because we think we know more than we know. Now, another way knowledge is dangerous is when we start to know by kinds or sorts. And I realize that doesn't make any sense, but it will here in a moment. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. It's a story you've all heard. It's a beautiful story. We'll just read enough of it to know what we're talking about here. One of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. And a woman in the town, who was a sinner, found out that Jesus was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, with the hair of her head, kissing them and anointing them with fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man," talking about Jesus, "if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner." What kind of woman? Now, what I want you to understand is that this Pharisee nailed it. He pegged her exactly. He knows what kind of woman she is, and he's right. Luke even tells us, before he says anything, before this Pharisee thinks anything, Luke says, she's a sinner. And then he says, the kind of woman this is, she's a sinner. So he is exactly right. And he knows the scriptures. I'll give you the first several chapters in Proverbs talks about this kind of woman. And what kind of man would hang out with this kind of woman. And what kind of thing this kind of woman might do. And why a godly man must avoid at all costs this kind of woman. So he is exactly right. He's not wrong, the Pharisee. But sometimes, as you know, you can be right, and sometimes you can be dead right. And so in the process of making determinations by kind, this Pharisee was missing, as Jesus would describe, much more important things. For instance, true repentance is taking place right in front of this Pharisee, and he misses it. He doesn't even see it. Now, I wonder why. We don't really know. But my guess is he didn't have a mental category for repentance. Because he's a know-it-all. He doesn't need to repent. Repentance is for other people that don't know it all. And so he doesn't repent. And so it's not a lifestyle of his. It's not a regular thing like it is for you and me when we mess up and we go before God and humbly say, "God, I'm sorry." Right? He doesn't even understand the concept. So when it happens in front of him, he misses it. It's straight over his head. All he can see is what kind of woman this is. The same thing is true about forgiveness. Forgiveness is taking place What a beautiful picture of forgiveness taking place right in front of him. Missed it completely. Why? Probably because he doesn't forgive people. Probably because he doesn't think he needs to be forgiven. Imagine being married to this guy. Same goes for, in fact, the forgiveness issue was so big, Jesus had to tell a story about it and say, this is important. I'm going to tell you a parable so you understand what's going on, right? About a man that forgives a great debt and that type of thing. Same thing is true for love of neighbor. He's experiencing it in front of him, but he just doesn't even see it. And same thing is true for hospitality. In fact, Jesus says, listen, you didn't even wash my feet when I came in. She hadn't stopped when she came in. So she's been much more hospitable than you. So he's missing the big picture. He's right in his assessment of what kind of woman this is, but he is so myopic in his views that he doesn't see what's taking place. All he can see, what kind of woman she is, what kind of woman she is, what kind of woman she is. And he misses some beauty that's been passed down for us to see the character of God. And then the last point, which is right along the lines of this last one, is that you can be correct, but you can still be wrong. Job is the example I'm thinking of. You remember when Job goes through this terrible ordeal in his life? His friends heard what had happened to him. Job lost his family. He lost his property. He lost his health. He lost everything. And so his friends heard about it, and like any good friends, they decided to come over and visit him and comfort him in it. And as they sat down with him and they heard his story, they began to apply their knowledge to his situation. Knowledge like Proverbs 13:21, disaster pursues sinners, but good rewards the righteous. That's in the Bible. God said that. And so they apply this to Job's situation. Disaster pursues the righteous or sinners. And nothing but disaster has happened to Job recently. Good rewards the righteous. Nothing good's happened to Job recently. So the diagnosis is obvious. Job is an unrighteous sinner. We got it right there in God's word. He's an unrighteous sinner. If it looks like a duck and it sounds like a duck, it must be a duck. And so they apply it to Job's situation. And so then they begin the sermons. Then they begin the corrections. Then they begin wagging their finger at him. They begin telling him what all the things that he's done wrong and what he must do to fix his situation. Now it turns out they were completely wrong. They'd misdiagnosed the whole thing. You can't just plug a person into an algorithm or a formula and fix them. We try it, especially if you've ever been in a counseling situation and you say, you know what, your story is similar to one that I helped these people back here, and I'll just take what I told them and I'll apply it to yours. And that should fix things up. When really what we should do is we should go straight to God and say, God, what's your wisdom here? What do you want done here? What is your purpose in this situation? And so there's always more to the story. And so it turns out that Job's friends, he calls them miserable counselors because they got it so wrong. There's so much in the story that they couldn't have known. You remember the beginning of the story with God and Satan talking? They had no idea that took place. They were trying to impart their human wisdom into a situation that needed divine wisdom. But because they were know-it-alls, they didn't go to God and ask for his wisdom. They just said what they were thinking. We'll come back to that in a minute. So, what do we do? So that's the problem. How do we resist it? Well, the same way we've been talking about these other temptations that we've been talking about over the last couple weeks. We resist it the way Jesus did. Jesus is the only human to have made it through the know-it-all temptation and not have succumbed to it. How did he resist? Now, you remember, he was fully engaged in the human experience. He set aside his omniscience for 33 years. But the scriptures tell us he was tempted in every way that we're tempted, but was without sin. So he didn't give in to the desire that we have to be omniscient and to be like God in that situation. And so the question is, how did he do it? The answer, I believe, is humility. We go back to Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 7. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. That's humility. He set aside his omniscience and humbled himself to be like us. Now, he stands in stark contrast, direct opposition to those Pharisees that we've mentioned. Luke 11:52, Jesus says, "Woe to you, experts in the law, you've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't go in yourselves, and you hindered those who were going in." So Jesus is talking about the key to the door with God's on the other side, the key to the door, the key needed to open that door. The key, as you know, can lock a door, or the key can unlock a door. The key can open the door. And these men, even Jesus' words here, he calls them experts. They were experts. They were brilliant. They were very knowledgeable, but they couldn't open the door for themselves, let alone open it for anyone else. The door remained locked to them. And so they sat outside the door, and they spent their days studying that door. And they knew every nook and cranny of the door. They knew every line in that door. They knew what the door looked like under certain lighting conditions or in the shadows of other parts of the day. They knew everything about the door except what was on the other side. And the door were the Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures so well, they were puffed up with pride. They knew the Scriptures so well, they could easily categorize their fellow humans just in a moment. This is a good one. This is a bad one. Jury's still out on this one. They knew the Scriptures so well that they had diagnosed all of the world's problems. Just ask them. They'll tell you how to fix it. They knew it all. They had plenty of knowledge, but they were prideful. They lacked the humility to apply that knowledge to themselves. They failed to submit to the process. And so, the door was locked. They couldn't go through. They couldn't get to God because they refused to go through the process that he has established for it. They were like Adam and Eve. They went straight for the fruit. Instead of going through the long and difficult process where you make mistakes and you have to rely on the grace of God to pick you up and say, "You know what, son? You didn't quite make it. Let's try it again." Instead of going through the process where you have to repent and admit the darkness of your heart, instead of going through the process where you say, "Holy Spirit, look at me, search me, know my ways, see if there be any wicked way in me, and root it out." Instead of going through the process where you necessarily have to cry out to God for assistance, they decided if they could just learn the word, if they knew every jot and tittle, if they knew every letter of the law, they'd know enough. Now, Jesus was the opposite of that. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus submitted to the process of learning. Luke told us, remember? He grew in wisdom and favor and stature with God and man. Jesus didn't appear. God didn't just beam him down at 30 years old. He was an infant. He grew up. He learned that fires were hot, maybe the same way you did. He learned. He submitted himself to the process. And he also learned about God, the way the other children learned about God. He went to Bet Midrash. He learned the Old Testament. He became a disciple. He walked through it, and he gained knowledge. He never used that knowledge as a weapon against people. I mean, he would point out when people were wrong, but he would do it out of love. He never was arrogant about it. He didn't pre-sort humanity. It was one of the things the Pharisees hated most about him, right? Is he would accept anyone, sinner, tax collector, anybody that wanted to come to God, he would take them. You, me. And he let the Spirit of God lead him to the right diagnosis. Even when that sometimes went against the conventional wisdom of the day. He would say, well, you've heard it said, but I say to you, because the Spirit of God was leading him through that. So he had submitted himself to the process. And that's how he knew the difference of good and evil. So for you and me in life, how do we deal with this? Well, first of all, you have to admit that you don't know it all. So I'll admit it right now. It was very difficult in front of my wife and children. I don't know it all. I know a lot, but... But anyway, it's a learning process. If I get the worship team to come on out. It's a learning process. It means you got to make mistakes. It's normal and natural to make mistakes. You know that? You got to give yourself grace when you make mistakes. You know who else you need to give grace? The people around you that make mistakes. That's the process. None of us have it all. Remember Paul, the apostle, says, I haven't attained it, but I'm striving forward. So that's the second thing. We got to continue in the process. Don't quit when it gets difficult. Don't look for shortcuts. Don't think, well, if I just read this book that's so popular nowadays, if I read this blog every day, then that's going to give me the knowledge that I need. There's a process. You've got to walk through it. The way to stay humble in the process is to stay close to Jesus. Learn from him. Take his yoke upon you. Because he's humble, he says. It's the only way you can learn humility. People aren't going to teach it to you. There's a few that I can see humility in and learn from. But the one I look to is Jesus. And the last two is very important. Resist the temptation to judge others based on your supposed superior knowledge. It's difficult sometimes, isn't it? And when we minister to others, don't just try to plug them into some predetermined formula, but ask God. Say, God, give me a word of wisdom. Give me a word of knowledge. Give me a prophetic revelation. Show me what's going on here. That's humbling yourself before the Lord. That's admitting, I don't have it all figured out. I want to pray over you. Would you stand up? I want to pray over you. We're going to sing this song as we close. About the song we're singing, it was about submitting to God. But here's the prayer Paul prayed over the Ephesian church. I want to pray it over you and for me. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That God will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints? God, show us the glorious riches of the inheritance that we have in you by giving us wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of you. Would you forgive us, Lord, when we've tried to shortcut the process? Lord, when in our own lives we've decided that we'll take the easy route instead of the route you would have for us. Lord, in our own lives where we've decided that data is more important than discipleship. Forgive us, Lord, when we've been childish because of our knowledge. You're very clear in your word. This knowledge can puff us up. It can make us judgmental. It can lead us to the wrong conclusions because we are so limited. But you, Almighty God, you are omniscient. You know it all. And so allow us to humble ourselves and walk through the door that you've opened for us. Teach us, Lord, to seek you first. To be apprenticed to you, to be discipled by you.
down on my knees again, surrendering all, surrendering all, and find me here, Lord, as you draw me near, desperate for you. Desperate for you, I surrender. Drench my soul with mercy and grace. Jesus, breathe in.
waters are open. It's time for you to surrender to the Lord. Whatever it is you came in with, leave it right here. But that's what the Lord is calling you to this morning. Surrender. 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 So the altar ministers will be here to pray with you as you need. I think most important is for you to surrender yourself to the Lord. Let me pray over you. Father, I just want to thank you for this privilege this morning, Lord. This invitation to begin afresh with you. This invitation to surrender to you. Lord, give us what it takes to do just that. To trust you enough, Lord, to begin afresh with you. To trust you enough, Lord, to cast the burdens and anxieties on you, knowing that you care for us. Lord, thanks for the reminder again. That you paid the price to set us free. And this morning, Lord, we repent from our fruitless efforts to be perfect. We surrender to you living your life through us. Glorify yourself in our lives. Thanks, Lord. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed. God bless you.